This morning we have an opportunity to hear from Pastor Tom Maiden. Tom is the founding pastor of the Community Church of Southport, which became LifePoint Church. And Tom and Linda have since moved in late 2009. Actually, I think maybe it was 2010, was it? 2009, to California. They have two daughters there in California. They're still heavily engaged in ministry. Tom retired from full-time ministry to go and do essentially part-time ministry in California, but they're also involved in missions in Cuba and in Mexico as well. They've come back, I think, every single year since they've gone, and Tom has preached numerous times for us, but it's always good to have Tom and Linda come back. And I know there's a lot of you who don't know them. They were here for 23 years, his son Scott and daughter-in-law Wendy, and their children are still here with us at LifePoint. And so they come back to see them, they come back to see us, they come back to go to Kentucky, which is where his roots are, to see family back there as well, and obviously for Linda to see family here. So we're just pleased to have them here ministering with us. And I think I say this every single time they come, but I think it's worth repeating that we read and see, particularly I do in ministry, time and time again, these really difficult transitions when one pastor leaves and another pastor comes in, and we hear about church splits and all these things that take place. And sadly, at least in my own experience and seeing it in ministry, it happens more often than not that churches go through difficult struggles with the transition of lead pastors. And it doesn't need to be that way. It certainly shouldn't be that way. And it wasn't that way here. And that is attributed almost entirely to Pastor Tom and Linda and the way that they exited and the way that they prepared this church as we began that transition. And so I was blessed. My family, Deidre and my girls and I, were blessed coming in. I do believe that the church was blessed because we just didn't have that kind of a struggle in the transition, and it's attributed to Tom and Linda and their humility and their willingness just to see God do whatever God wanted to do here at LifePoint. So, so pleased to have you here, Tom, with us today. Would you come and bring the word for us this morning?
Well, all that was not entirely up to me, as Jim said, because it's not every pastor who, when the former one comes back to be here, would give you an opportunity to preach. But always, as I say before, my first appointment that I make when I come back is to have lunch with Pastor Jim and meet with the staff, and it's just always a joy to be able to do that. But Linda and I are always delighted to come back to LifePoint, and that's true for more reasons than we really have time to mention. Having invested 24 years, Jim said 23, we were on vacation a lot of that time, you know, so maybe it was 23. But this church will always have a special place in our hearts. And since we've been gone for more than 7 years, actually about 7 years this month when we moved, there's a lot of faces that we don't recognize, but there are many more that we do. And we remember the friendships that were forged during those years of ministry together. And of course, we love to come back too because our son Scott and his wife Wendy and two of our grandchildren, Brooke and Seth, are part of this church and love the church, and it's always a joy to be able to worship with them. And it's encouraging to visit with the pastors and members of the excellent staff here, and I rejoice, I really do. Linda and I both rejoice in the continuing health of the ministry here, the growth, but the health is what contributes to growth, of course, and that's where my focus has always been. And I especially want to thank Pastor Jim for the opportunity to share God's word with you today, and especially on this theme of life together, which Pastor Nate introduced last week. And in my study of God's word, spanning now, you know, 58 years since I first came to know the Lord in high school, one of my deepest convictions from the scripture is that healthy relationships are at the root of a Christian perspective on life. In other words, pursuing relationships that honor the Lord is really our calling, and that's certainly one of the things that is in my heart. It's in the heart of my wife as well, and the relationships that we are called together, called to share together in the church are not easy, but they're certainly important. Linda is involved in a spiritual mothering class with a number of women at our church, and they're studying a book by Ted Tripp called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And I like that title because even though relationships are difficult, whatever time and energy and effort and prayer we invest in those relationships, they're certainly worth it. And that's our calling. And the New Testament beautifully captures the essence of our life together in the 58 one another commands that are found in the New Testament. And in a real succinct, hard-hitting fashion, these scriptural admonitions, as I've studied them, provide the most complete picture of our life together. They show us what koinonia, what real fellowship is all about. And they also flesh out for us what it really means to love one another in the way that Jesus Christ has loved us, which he said, this is how people will know that you really are my disciples. And so we as a church, you know, ought to work hard and to pray often about the quality of our life together. And you know, all too often the world looks to the church and they see only what Francis Schaeffer referred to a number of years ago as Christian ugliness. That just is such a descriptive phrase to me because it's Christian ugliness because it's coming from the very people who are to be known for their love and for their unity that they pursue and demonstrate to each other. Now, the passage that I want us to look at this morning comes from the book of James, and James was writing to Jewish believers who had been forced to flee from Palestine because of the intensifying persecution against the church. And James was very aware, you can see this as he writes, he was becoming aware that many of these people, because of the pressure that they were facing and the intense suffering they were facing, they were becoming weary and discouraged in their suffering. And so he writes more from the heart of a loving pastor to help them know how to face their trials and their with courage. And as I mentioned in your sermon notes, James has already devoted a significant amount of space to the use of the tongue, negative use of the tongue, things like complaining and judging and lying and cursing, angry words as well. And James, you remember, those of you who know the book, he was amazed that with this same tongue, we can bless the Lord, just as we have done this morning through our music and through our prayers, but with the very same tongue, we can curse men and women who are made in the image of God. And that just didn't make sense to James. That was inconsistent. That was not the way it really should be. So here in this fifth and final chapter of his epistle, James gives some very practical instruction about one of the highest possible uses of the tongue, if you will, and that is being able to speak to God in prayer. And I love that idea because seven times in only six verses, James uses the word pray or prayer. You'll see that as we read it in just a moment. And so James knew because of the intense suffering that they were facing, it would be impossible for them to really deal with it successfully without just being devoted to prayer, being committed to prayer, as Bob Loxton read this morning from the passage there. So I'd like you to stand this morning as we look at this passage together. The passage is James 5, 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. But then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You may be seated. Now, as we take a more careful look at what we just read, I want to make three broad observations along with some clarifications about each one, and then a closing application. And in the first place, I want us to see that there is clearly a vital link between personal prayer and receiving spiritual comfort. Now, it's important to understand up front that just an essential key to understanding this passage is to see that the word that James uses for suffering does not refer primarily to physical illness or to some debilitating disease, but it refers more to the suffering that comes from enduring evil treatment from people who were hostile toward them because they were followers of Christ. the first century, these first century Christians were being treated badly and they were being abused by others. So James' first word to them, you know, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. The point is clear, but let me state it so we can see the biblical principle here, is that believers who are weary in suffering are to continually turn to God for comfort. You know, prayer was necessary for them to receive God's comfort, even as it is for us. But also, prayer was necessary to really lay hold of the grace that they needed to endure and to stand fast in the trials that they were facing. And I love that all through the Bible, God is referred to as the real source of all comfort. In 2 Corinthians 1, for example, Paul refers to him as the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. And he says that just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort is abundant through Christ. So he's saying that there's always comfort to match the suffering. And so the link to being able to tie into that comfort is prayer. That's the vital link by which we connect with our Heavenly Father. When James instructs those who were suffering to pray, the phrase here is in the present tense. So it would literally mean, let him keep on praying. When life is difficult and we are growing weary in our sufferings and we're overwhelmed by our circumstances, we too are to pray. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And that seems hard, but when you're going through a really difficult time, I know in my own life, it's not so hard to pray without ceasing, because you just cry out to the Lord because of the severity of whatever it is that you may be facing at that particular time. But then James also asks, is anyone among you cheerful? He is to sing praises. And this means that believers who were cheerful, let me back up just a minute here, believers who are cheerful in their suffering are to praise God for the comfort given. The word cheerful describes those who were really strong in spirit. They were able, in other words, to maintain a positive attitude in the midst of very difficult times. And as overwhelming as that may seem, the Bible records that that is possible. It's possible to do that. Some of the greatest testimonies to faith is when you see someone suffering intensely, and yet their love for the Lord, their faith, their joy is still there in the midst of that time. Prayer and praise are actually intertwined. And I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but praise is actually a form of prayer. Even today, some of our songs, I kind of picked up, I kind of evaluated David this morning, but some of the choruses, especially in the songs, were actually directed to God. And over the years, I know in my own life, just in my own worship, I kind of gravitate to the hymns that are directed to the Lord, or the praise and worship songs that are directed to him, because then we can pray as we're singing. We praise him because praise is really a form of prayer. But being cheerful in one's suffering is not as rare as you might think. I mean, the Bible speaks of this a number of times. In fact, James, in this very epistle, you know, he says right at the beginning, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And James knew that it was possible to approach trials in this way, especially when we realize that it's through the difficult experiences that God really builds our faith and strengthens us and builds us up in him. And the New Testament, as I said, gives a number of examples of believers who were able to be cheerful and rejoice in the midst of their suffering. One of the classic examples right at the beginning of the life of the church, when the early apostles were being persecuted for their faith. And in fact, they were physically beaten and they were ordered to not preach and teach anymore about Christ. But what do we read? But they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. In other words, they were cheerful in their suffering, and that was a miraculous thing that God enabled them to have because of his work in their lives. So James instructs, just to review where we've been, those who are weary in their suffering to turn to the Lord in prayer, and those who were cheerful to also praise him in the midst of that particular time. Now, James, of course, wrote this to first century believers who were suffering because of their faith, but that's a truth that has application for every one of us today. A number of years ago, when I was just a new pastor, I heard a statement that really has influenced my ministry over the years. Someone said, preach to the hurting, and you'll never lack for an audience, for there are two or three in every pew. and we don't have pews, but in every row here, I'm sure there are some people who are suffering today. And so James' appeal is, when you are suffering, you turn to the Lord, you cry out to Him, and you keep on praying, because that's why I say constant. You constantly pray and ask Him for help, because that's the way we link into the power and the comfort that He provides. But then secondly, there's a vital link between prayers of the elders of the church and spiritual restoration. And here we come to a part of the passage which has been interpreted in multiple ways by believers over the years. You know, at first glance, when you look at this passage, it appears that sick believers can expect physical healing if they will but call for the elders of the church and then have the elders anoint them in oil and pray in Jesus' name. And there have been many times over the years when I was the pastor here that I've joined with elders here at the church, and we have prayed for people who have been sick, and God has answered in a variety of ways, and continue to do that in our church in California as well. But over time, in studying the Greek words used in this passage, along with understanding who it was that James was really addressing his words to, I believe that there's a more accurate interpretation of this. Now, let me explain. As we noted earlier, the suffering that James is addressing in this passage is first and foremost evil treatment from an unbelieving world, not physical disease or suffering because of illness. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying about, you know, a headache or whatever suffering we may have, cancer. I mean, things that come into our lives, just those normal kinds of things. But he's addressing more, in this case, a different type of suffering, suffering because of their faith in Christ. And so here's the way I would say it. Those referred to as sick in this passage were those who were weary from the pressures that they were facing. Now, to be fair, as we interpret James' words, let me say that there are places in the New Testament, primarily in the Gospels, where the word sick that's used here does refer to physical sickness. But in almost equal number of places, it refers to spiritual or emotional distress or weakness. When used in the epistles, in all but three cases, it refers more to that physical weariness and difficulty that you're facing because you're suffering in some way, especially because of your faith in Christ, and people who had become weary in the midst of that. To say it another way, James is writing to weary spiritual warriors, you know, people that love the Lord, they're seeking to live for Him, but it's just continued on for so long they become weary in the midst of that, the length of the trial that they have been facing. And so they've lost their motivation to continue. And in the process, they've fallen into sinful attitudes as well, and they needed the help of others. Now, it's really, you know, impossible, I think, here in our American culture to fully understand all that, what these first century believers were facing. But there's evidence, growing evidence, that we in this country may very well face that, just like some other of our brothers and sisters are around the world. People in other parts of the world who are suffering today would identify very easily with what James is writing. I just read this past week that 220 Christians in Syria, for example, were taken hostage and captive, and who knows what they're going through and what will become of them. You don't read about that in the news, but that's the kind of thing that was happening even just this week. So often it does happen where we experience other things that come into our lives, and we too become weary, though, of our suffering. The closest I think that I ever came to this spiritual and emotional kind of weariness that James is describing was the result of an experience that I went through a number of years ago when I was here at the church as a pastor. And I've told some of you about it before, but Christians in earlier generations, sometimes referred to as puzzling, bewildering, weary times in their lives that they couldn't explain, as dark nights of the soul. And I went through a period like that. And there were it was a very busy time in the church and an intense time in my life in ministry. It's a time when I was dealing with a number of, as I said earlier, relational messes, you know, in marriages and families, on top of all the other things. And what alerted me to my own problem at that time is I found myself not enjoying life, not enjoying the ministry, and not enjoying activities that normally I just loved and thrived on. And I also found myself relating to people with rudeness as if they were an intrusion or an added weight that I didn't want to be burdened with. And as all this was happening, it's like I was standing kind of outside of myself, looking at myself, and thought, who is this person? And as I looked at myself there, I thought, I don't like that person. But I just didn't understand, you know, what was happening. And during that time, I talked to Linda about it. I talked to the elders about it. I talked to a good friend of mine, Jim Young, who used to be at the church, one of the elders, and we met regularly. And it seemed to me that nobody quite knew what to do with me. They kind of prayed for me and patted me on the back, and you know, but nobody, it just didn't seem to really deal with what was going on in my life. And they all really seemed quite bewildered by what I was saying. And during those weeks, I attended a pastor's conference in Chicago that I already had on my calendar. And there were general sessions, you know, in the morning where everybody goes. And then they had seminars in the afternoon, a lot of different seminars. And because of what was going on in my life, nothing especially caught my attention, except there was one seminar that I noticed was to be offered down in the basement, this little small room in the basement called Pastoral Burnout. I thought, oh, well, maybe that sounds interesting. Out of all the ones, I thought, maybe that's what's going on, you know, with me. So I figured out where it was, and so after lunch, as I made my way down to that seminar and started down the stairs, pretty big, wide stairs and everything in this large church, and the stairs were crowded, it was just jammed. And I thought, well, there must be like an accident on the freeway or something, you know. And I couldn't get, tried to make my way around until I finally figured out that all these other pastors are going to that seminar too. And finally, they had to offer it in the main area where we were all meeting together. But a lot of guys were feeling a very similar kind of thing to what I was experiencing at that particular time. And so here's what James says that we are to do during this time. Those who are spiritually weak, as I was at that time, and as those suffering believers were in the first century, were to ask for the prayers of those who were spiritually strong. And here's what he says. If is any among you sick or spiritually sick and weak, they must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over them. In other words, the spiritually stronger ones were to help those who at that particular time were spiritually weak, in this case the elders, and they were to be attentive and available to help those who were going through this hard time. People who had grown weary in the fight. As I have reflected on what I went through, as I've studied the word and these dark nights of the soul kind of thing, as I read about in biographies and so on, I think of an example of from Philip Keller, who wrote A Shepherd Looks at 23rd Psalm and A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd. And he has a lot of helpful parallels and great spiritual lessons from his experiences as a shepherd, as he served as a shepherd in Kenya for a number of years. But in one of those books, he describes one of the most difficult and dangerous experiences that a sheep can go through is a cast sheep. And that's the idea that a sheep has fallen and rolled over on his back. It's called a cast sheep. And when this happens, the majority of the time, the sheep is not yet able to get back on its feet without assistance. And cast sheep can become so distressed that they can die within a short period of time if they're not rolled back in the upright position. But even when they're helped back on the feet, Philip Yancey says they still need just some nurturing and petting and staying with them for a few minutes so they can really become stabilized on their feet and to ensure that they're steady. And so when I went through that, again, not like suffering that the people are experiencing in Syria and other places around the world today, are these first century believers that James is writing to. But when I went through that time, it was just a puzzling time. And I think I was like a cast sheep. I just didn't know what to do. I needed some help that was beyond. I eventually, obviously, made it through that time. But that can happen for a wide number of reasons. And I think this is perhaps what the psalmist had in mind. Why are you cast down? Some versions say, why are you in despair, O my soul? But the picture is just what I'm talking about. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for my salvation and my God. Now, James indicates that the role of the elders and those who are spiritually mature are to help cast sheep get back on their feet. But when I was going through that time, it's kind of like everybody was looking just like this guy was looking at the cast sheep, didn't know what to do, you know. And so I think we need to be alert, you know, to what's going on. But obviously, the good shepherd has to be involved as well, because one sheep cannot help another, but God has called us to be his fellow laborers. And we see this truth really all through Scripture. For example, look at this passage in Galatians. You're very familiar with it. If anyone is overtaken in a trespass, You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. I love the passage in Romans 14 that talks about how to relate to the weaker brother. And Paul summarizes that in the opening verses of chapter 15 of Romans when he says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself." It's the idea of just being in touch and alert with the people around us and to the suffering that they are going through, to the difficulties that they're facing. And so James' point here is that spiritually wounded, exhausted, discouraged, defeated sheep are really to go to their spiritual shepherds who will not only instruct them from God's word, but will pray for them and reach out to them in this way. Sadly, when you become in that situation like a cast sheep, many just stay away. They isolate themselves and don't show up here. Or maybe they'll go to a secular counselor who cannot really give them biblical instruction and certainly don't know how to pray for them, when really what we need in those times is to come here where we can find the help and support and encouragement and to be involved with people so that we have that kind of support when those times come. Now let me quickly make two other observations from what James goes on to say. The elders' intercession was to be offered in the name of the Lord and with the same spirit that Jesus himself would have displayed in that situation. I like that phrase here. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And as I said, I have joined with elders here in anointing those with oil who have asked for prayer and continue to do this in our church in California. But as I said earlier, many students of Scripture believe that this may not have been a ceremonial kind of anointing at all. You may remember that the Good Samaritan, the famous story of Jesus, when he was found this man beside the road, what did he do? He poured in oil and wine. It was a medicinal kind of purpose that was in mind there. And some biblical scholars believe that what James was talking about here is that perhaps these elders just not only prayed for these weary, suffering Christians who were struggling, but perhaps they were even rubbing them with oil, rubbing their wounds with oil as they were praying over them. I don't know that for sure, but it perhaps means more than what we typically think it does. But when James says that elders are to do this in the name of the Lord, from my study, you know, I've come to see that what elders would do in this situation, or more mature people would do, would be to whatever activity or whatever action they take, they would do so in the same spirit that Jesus would have done it. And I love the fact that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians, or in 1 Corinthians as well as 2 Corinthians, that we are fellow workers with the Lord. I love that whole idea. Like I said, one sheep cannot turn a cast sheep back over by himself, but we can work with the Lord in doing that. And as we do that, it's just amazing, you know, what can take place because we are God's fellow workers. A pastor from an earlier generation who is now with the Lord told of a young man who was in seminary preparing for the ministry and who came in to see him. And this young man was suffering from this spiritual weariness that I've been describing. And he also confessed to this older pastor that he had fallen into sin in the process. And so this pastor counseled him from God's word, and then they knelt to pray together. And what was interesting is instead of kneeling by his chair the way the pastor did, this weaker, suffering brother just knelt kind of with his arms right on the back of this older pastor, as if to say, to symbolize the support that he needed and that he was coming to receive from this man. It was a very humble gesture, but he was needy in that sense and crying out to this more mature man. The rest of the story is that, you know, this young pastor went on to have a very fruitful ministry, but there was a time in his life where he needed that prayer and that encouragement and that support from someone who was older. Now, fourthly, another observation here. The prayer of faith is the prayer in harmony with God's will and that leads to spiritual restoration. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. You know, sometimes when we pray, we know what God's will is because, you know, it's clearly spelled out here in this book. But there are other times when we don't know. And yet it's so important when we come to pray that we come to the Lord with a submissive attitude and a submissive attitude to his sovereign authority. You know, Jesus said that our Father who is in heaven, we're familiar with that. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So before we begin to ask anything, we recognize, Lord, what we want is your will to be done. That's what we're after in this particular situation. And it's important to always remember that prayer is not so much, you know, getting our will done in heaven as it is getting God's will done on earth. And so as we pray, that's what we want to be in harmony with. And so that's when the prayer of faith will raise him up. And so many times as we pray for people like this, forgiveness is needed, because when we're suffering, we give in to self-pity and complaining, bitterness, or something else. So if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. But then thirdly, as we begin to wrap this up here, there's a vital link between praying for one another and spiritual wholeness. Now, think where we've been in this passage. First of all, if you're suffering, pray. Then, if you're weary, call for the elders of the church, let them pray. Now, here we move into the third thing. There's a vital link between praying for one another and spiritual wholeness. Spiritual health, and Pastor Nate dealt with this in a neat way last week here, is meant to be maintained in supportive fellowship, not in isolation. As James writes, he is aware that the tendency of spiritually weary and defeated believers would be to isolate himself or herself from other believers, which makes us just more vulnerable to temptation. The nature of sin is that it seeks to remain private, whereas God wants it to be brought out in the open into the light where it can be confessed and forsaken. We've all heard the phrase, many of us have, of keeping short accounts with God. And the more we're in life together with other believers, the more that can take place in our lives. But when we isolate ourselves, we're in a dangerous position. For example, this has grabbed me a lot of times from Proverbs here. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. When you separate yourself, that's not the wise way to do it. God needs us to be, he meant for us to be together, to be connected so that we can support and experience the life in the way that he intended it to be. But then here's another point. This is maybe the hardest part of the passage. Spiritual wholeness includes mutual confession of sin, providing it's done in the context of grace. And here's the verse, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The King James Version here uses the words faults. I think this is one of those times when I would prefer the King James Version. So much easier to confess my faults or my weaknesses to somebody than it is to confess my sins. But the word is sin, missing the mark. Confess your sins to one another and then pray for one another. So note that here in this verse, James 5:16, are two of the one another's. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. There's 56 others, but these are two out of the 58. But his point is that spiritual healing includes this mutual confession of sin followed by prayer for one another, provided that it's done really in the right context. I'm sure you're like me. I'm pretty particular about who I would confess my sins to. You know, if somebody is kind of known as being a gossiping kind of person, or someone that just goes around giving a bad report of other people, that's not who I'm going to confess my sins to. I'm pretty particular about that. And so it has to be done, you know, in the right context. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book on fellowship and Christian community called Life Together, that this series is being called, shares some very helpful insights on this passage here in James, on this very point that we're dealing with. First place, he makes a strong case that when we learn to confess our sins to one another, that's when we really begin to experience a breakthrough to Christian community. And then secondly, he says, the more isolated we become, the more destructive the power of sin over us will be. But then Bonhoeffer goes on to make an important point that confession of this nature can only be effective when people live by grace, live under grace and under the cross of Christ. And if you've read that book, you go to the last part of that little Life Together book, is the last chapter where he deals with this. But here's just one of the things he says. Anyone who has been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Christ to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother. Looking at the cross of Christ, he knows the human heart. He knows how utterly lost it is in sin and how it goes astray in the ways of sin. But he also knows it is accepted in grace and mercy. And then this last statement, only a brother living under the cross is qualified to hear a confession. I respond to that because that's a person I'd like to confess to and be willing to confess to. And I would say this, you know, when people have come over the years to confess their sins to me at different points and ask for prayer, you know, I've never been shocked. You might think you would be, but I've never been shocked yet. I have felt very humble that people would put that kind of confidence in me and trust in me. And instead of looking down on them afterwards, my respect for them has increased as a result of what they did. And of course, I'm motivated to pray for them and of course to maintain absolute confidentiality. But you know, one of the things I think a person does when they're coming to confess to you in that way, they're just saying, I don't want our relationship with each other to be superficial. I want you to know who I am. This is what I've done. This is my background. And I like that, you know, because they want life together to be honest and real and genuine. That's just a neat thing. Now, as we wrap this up here very quickly, James concludes in a beautiful way. And what we see here is this. God has sovereignly chosen to work through the prayers of his people. I confess to you, there are mysteries about prayer that I do not understand. But you see it so much in the Word. Jesus prayed and all those other things. We know that God has sovereignly chosen to work through the prayer of the people. Here's the way James says it. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Sadly, you know, I've seen believers become intimidated and discouraged by that verse, because their accuser has convinced them that they're not righteous enough for God to hear their prayers. The truth is that none of us are righteous enough in our own righteousness, and we will never be righteous enough in and of our own strength. But the good news of the gospel is summarized so beautifully in this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We come not through our own merit. And Pastor Nate talked about this last week as well. We draw near by the blood of Christ. We come to the Lord, not through anything we've done, but we come through him. And so it's just beautiful to see that we come on the basis of his righteousness. So the effective prayer of a righteous man, the one who is righteous through Christ, can accomplish much. James then goes on to give this example from the life of Elijah. And again, many people feel intimidated. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, didn't rain on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. The sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I'm no Elijah. How could I pray like him? He called fire down from heaven on the prophets of Baal. He prayed for rain, just like James is talking about here. But do you remember what else happened to Elijah? Right after that, he got word that Jezebel was after him. And do you remember what he did right after that great moment? He became so fearful that he ran for his life a day's journey into the wilderness. He even asked God to take his life. He was then so filled with self-pity and loss of perspective that he felt like he was the only man of God left on earth. Sure sounds like a cast sheep to me. That's Elijah. And so I love the way God ministered to him. One of my favorite sections of scripture in 1 Kings 19. God provided shade for him in the form of a juniper tree, sent an angel to him, miraculously provided him a bread cake, a jar of water. Elijah became so energized with God's gracious provision that he went on for 40 days and 40 nights in that strength. God sent an angel to him. You know, all those things. God even came. He wasn't in the earthquake or the fire, you know, all those things, but he came in a still small voice and he reminded Elijah, hey, there's 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And then you remember what the last thing was, and it kind of brings us back to where we are this morning. God sent him Elisha. God sent him a person to help him. He could put his mantle on him. And I love this verse here. Then Elisha arose and followed Elijah and he ministered to him. See, that's what it's really all about. Elijah, a cast sheep who needed help, and God sent him someone to help him. And that's really why we're here at church this morning. That's why we experience life together. In the last 2 or 3 years before my mom died at the age of 90, my mother would say to me, she'd said, you know, I just don't think my old prayers do much good anymore. And she just would continue to pray faithfully for us, but I don't think my old prayers do much good anymore. And so I would say, Mom, they do, because the effective prayer of a righteous man or woman can accomplish much. And God has chosen to sovereignly work through the prayers of the people. I don't understand it all, but that's how he works. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you this morning for this time. Thank you for your word and for the encouragement that we receive about the power of prayer. And may we be people who are sensitive to each other's needs. And may we be those who encourage each other by scripture, certainly, but also by just with humility praying for those who come and that you bring into our lives. Thank you, Lord, that there are people here at LifePoint, mature men and women, who are able to come alongside others. How blessed we are to be in a church like this. In your name we pray. Amen.